We're going to be studying from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts tonight, and we're studying the beginning of the church in Ephesus. And I planned five lessons looking into the history of that church over a period of 40 years. And one reason we've chosen this is that we have insight into the church at Ephesus over a longer period of time and more visits, if you please, than any other church in the New Testament. The church in Jerusalem, of course, began around AD 30, but after about 55 or so, or we don't hear very much about it. We don't know what was going on in Jerusalem. But in the church at Ephesus, which began around 55 or so, we can follow for 40 years, and we have five views of the church in Ephesus. The first, of course, is in this 19th chapter, which we're looking at tonight. And then about 2 years or so later, Paul spoke to the elders of the church, and we get some insight into the condition of the church. Then another 2 years or so, and we have a letter that Paul wrote to the church. Then about 3 years later, we have a letter Paul wrote to Timothy when Timothy was in Ephesus. And then 30 years later, we have a letter to the church in Ephesus from the Lord, indicating the conditions that existed there. Churches change over the years. There's a church in North Georgia that's 175 years old, and five of my ancestors were charter members of that church. And my sister had a record of the early minutes of the church over a period of several years. And it's a strange kind of a way that they conducted affairs, though nothing unscriptural. It was very appropriate. And I can testify to the fact that over the past 70 or 80 years, there have been many changes in that church. Ed Harrell used to say that the church doesn't change, it dies. One generation dies and another generation takes its place. And the generation that takes its place is not the same as the original generation. In fact, as a rule, sadly enough, each generation becomes just a little weaker. And there seems to be the likelihood of apostasy the farther you get from the beginning of the church. But it's interesting to study the church in Ephesus, and that's what we're going to be studying tonight. The city of Ephesus was one of the most important cities, in fact, the most important city in Asia Minor. We're not talking about the continent of Asia now, but we're talking about what's called Asia Minor, and this was out on the western section of what we now know as Turkey. It was very preeminently a religious center, and most of you are aware of the fact that the Temple of Diana or Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 425 feet long, which would be almost half again as long as a football field, 220 feet wide, and it had 120 columns. One authority said 127, and they were 60 feet high, which is as high as about a five to six story building. So it was a very, very prominent landmark, of course. And interestingly enough, it was a kind of sanctuary. And anybody that had committed any kind of crime or wanted to involve themselves in any kind of immorality was welcome to find a place to stay in this particular building. So you can just imagine what a kind of people that would have been found in the building. But it was not only a religious center, it was an entertainment center. And you have there the stadium or the theater, which was one of the largest, if not the largest, in the world. I read two figures. I don't quite understand why, but one figure said that it would seat 50,000. Another figure said 25,000. So maybe they were practicing social distancing when that 25,000 was estimated. I don't know whether that was the case or not, but it was a huge stadium, as you can even see in this picture, and in fact, it's still there. One of the interesting things is that it was also a commercial center, and we'll see that as it's pictured here. And it was a trade center, and it had a very fine port, and this was a part of its success. Goods would come in and out through the port for the whole western part of Turkey. It was actually in the mouth of the Kaistra River, but not too long after Paul's time, the river actually filled so much of the harbor with silt that ships couldn't come in and they couldn't clear the harbor. So the harbor now is about 7 miles from the city itself, and that just shut the city down completely. And so the ruins of the city of Ephesus are more elaborate and fuller than most any other ancient city. This was one of the major streets here that's pictured. And you can just imagine Paul almost walking along those streets. It's, I think, certain that he would have been walking along the streets there. You actually can do a virtual tour of the ruins on the internet if you want to look and see that. But I would want to emphasize that the Temple of Artemis was not the only religious center. This is an archaeologist's view of the way the city looked in that time in its golden age. You can see the theater there on the left of center. But in addition, there was a huge number of temples of different kinds. It was a religious center for what are sometimes called mystery religions, or various forms of sorcery and of witchcraft and magic. It was known for that. In fact, sometimes we talk about the immorality of Corinth. And the word that came out of it is Corinthianized, when somebody was getting more and more immoral. But there is a classification of writings and books called Ephesian writing. And that Ephesian writing included the formulas for some of this magic and witchcraft and exorcism and other things of that nature. So we're talking about a very important city, and it's interesting that so often Paul actually went to that kind of place to evangelize. In fact, he just nearly always chose major cities in any area that where the gospel was to be preached. And I think there's a lesson there for us that in larger cities with more connections with other parts of a state or a country or the world are in places that need to have special attention for the preaching of the gospel, because it's going to have an influence in other places. I'm amazed that we have had in the congregation here 4 or 5 Christians that were in this little church in New York when I was there. So for out of major cities, people move out and go into other places, as well as come in from other places, where they can be influenced with the gospel. Well, that's where Paul went to preach the gospel, and this is where the church began. Now, there are 3 questions that we're going to explore tonight in tonight's lesson. The first is, what constituted the church in Ephesus in the beginning? And the second is, what factors brought about its growth? And the third is, what kind of persecution did it survive? Now let's look at this first one. What constituted the church there in Ephesus? And I want someone to read the first 7 verses of Acts 19. Jack, I know you're on there. Would you read that for us? Acts 19, verses 1 through 7.
Sure. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all."
Now, Paul had actually visited Ephesus some months before, maybe a year before. He had stopped in the synagogue and been welcomed and asked to stay, but he was eager to get to Jerusalem. But he comes back, and here he is ready to begin his work, and he finds 12 men that are spoken of as disciples. But there's a problem. They were baptized into John's baptism. Now, many people today beginning a church wouldn't worry about baptism. They would say, well, that's a minor matter, and if they've been baptized in any form, that should be sufficient. But Paul wasn't that unconcerned about baptism. It seemed to have made a big difference to him, as it did to New Testament preachers throughout the Bible. And he asked a question. I think he assumed probably that they were like those that Philip had baptized in Samaria. Philip baptized them, but since he was not an apostle, he could not lay his hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John came and laid their hands on them, and as apostles, they were able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul assumed that they had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but he was offering perhaps to give them the gifts of the Spirit, which would be useful in the future of the church. But they gave the strange answer, we hadn't even heard of the Spirit. There are different translations here, but obviously they were very ignorant about the Holy Spirit. And if they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, this raised question about their baptism. Because baptism, as Jesus commanded, is into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is very active in the life of a Christian, as we understand. So when they said they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, it was obvious that there was something wrong. And so Paul says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, there are a number of things that are very similar about John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus. One is both of them were burial in water. Both of them were done to obey God. And many people today just say that. Well, if you baptize to obey God, that's all that matters. Well, John's baptism was intended to obey God. And Mark 1:4 speaks of it even as a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. So those are some similarities that we can observe between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John. But there are two significant differences. John's baptism was for remission of sins, but it looked forward to the coming of Christ. The sins that were forgiven in result of John's baptism would be forgiven on the basis of something that was going to happen in the future. And they really didn't have a picture, clearly, of what was going to happen in the future. But it was simply by faith that this would be accomplished, their forgiveness, their remission of sins. But furthermore, John's baptism was not in the name of Jesus Christ. It was in the name of John the Baptist. The term "in the name of" means by the authority of. And Jesus actually baptized, according to John's baptism, Jesus and his disciples, but it was not by his authority. It was by the authority of John. So these are two important questions that had to be answered. John looked forward to the coming of Christ rather than backward to the crucifixion. And John's baptism was not in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what we would say is they were rebaptized. Now, there are not two true baptisms, but if one baptism is counterfeit, then you are going to need to observe the true baptism. And the true baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins and a burial in obedience to the instructions of Jesus Christ. And so we're told that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So whatever Jesus taught is the baptism that must be experienced. And if it hasn't been, a church should not be made up of people who have not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or as the Lord Jesus commands. And if they have not been and want to be accepted of the Lord, they need to do what these people did. They need to be baptized again for the right purpose and the right name, and looking backward to the cross of Christ, which gives validity to baptism. So a local church is made up of those who've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just look at this church now as it existed then. They had heard the gospel, they had believed the gospel, they had repented of their sins, and they were now baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, that must have been Holy Spirit. No, it couldn't have been Holy Spirit baptism, because Paul had to lay his hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And if it was Holy Spirit baptism, then Paul would not have had anything to give them by the laying on of his hands. Now, if that's what's necessary, if that's the way that church was constituted, then that's the way a church today must be constituted. It must be made up of people who have heard the gospel and believed the gospel, have repented of their sins, according to Acts 2:38, and have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the promise of Acts 2:38, they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they'll be added to the church, Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church day by day those who were being saved on the basis of this obedience. But we will not have these gifts because there's no apostle anywhere to lay his hands on them. We don't need them because, as we're going to see a little later, even the gifts that they had, the miracles that they wrought, are sufficient as proof of the gospel that we believe even today. All right, so that's the beginning of the church
Hi, Brother Sewell.
Yes.
Do you mind if I ask a question real quick?
I wish you would. I was going to give you an opportunity right now to do that, Sean.
Thank you. So just to kind of clarify, so obviously they weren't baptized into the Holy Spirit, but I know this is a very loaded question, quite extensive, but could you, I guess, briefly explain, like, how would you recognize what is a baptism of the Holy Spirit? And basically, can you define, like, the idea of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, not in terms of the actual, like, miracles and signs, but right, in terms of for us today?
Well, I think that's a good question, and it does involve considerable discussion. We could study it sometime. But just very briefly, when the Holy Spirit, there were two instances in the Bible of Holy Spirit baptism. One of them was, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And the other was in the household of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And it's pretty obvious that there were only two. When Peter was describing what had happened to the church of Jerusalem, what had happened when he visited the house of Cornelius, that's in the 11th chapter, he said the Holy Spirit fell on them as it had on us in the beginning. So he had to go all the way back to the day of Pentecost to get precedent for the Holy Spirit baptism that was experienced by the household of Cornelius. Second thing about it is that in both instances, it came through no instrumentality of human beings at all. The apostles were together in a place, and suddenly the Spirit came on them. Nobody did anything to initiate this Holy Spirit baptism. And in the 10th chapter of Acts, I think Peter was as surprised as anybody when the Gentiles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then another thing is that in both instances, they spoke with tongues. And that's one way Peter knew that they had been baptized in the Spirit, for they began to speak in tongues. So a Holy Spirit baptism was just a complete overwhelming. And I think it gave to the apostles the full measure of the Spirit, as it were, so that they were able to just do everything. In the case of Cornelius, it was simply to prove that the Gentiles should have the were equal with the Jews, and that both Jew and Gentile had received Holy Spirit baptism. The apostles could lay their hands on individuals, and they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. You see that especially in the 8th chapter of Acts. It's real clear that these people had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and according to Acts 2:38, those Samaritans had received the gift of the Spirit mentioned in Acts 2:38, but there was more that they could receive when the apostles laid their hands on them. I think this gave them those spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, which includes speaking in tongues and prophesying and interpreting tongues and discerning the gifts of prophecy and healing the sick and casting out demons and just a lot of things like that, that were special gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was given by the laying of the apostles' hands. But I think that every Christian, when he commits himself to be a Christian and places himself under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit speaks through the Word of God, the Spirit comes to live in him. And the Bible speaks about the Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit that dwells within us. And not to make us work miracles, but to encourage us in doing right. But that's accomplished as we study the Scriptures and as the influence of the Spirit is exercised in us. I remember hearing someone speak about my father-in-law and his son, and they said, as long as this son is here, we have the father, because the son was so much like his father. And as we let the Spirit guide us, and then it's true to say that the Spirit is living in us. And that's, I think, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, these kinds of things. They're the result of the Spirit. But it's not some kind of miracle of the Spirit. Does that help any, Sean?
Yes, that answered the question.
Very brief discussion, but we can go into it more fully sometime if you'd like. Is there any other question you'd like to ask?
I want to ask one. The Holy Spirit is not separate from the Word, though, is it?
Yes, the Holy Spirit is separate from the Word, but the Holy Spirit does not work in us other than through the Word. The Holy Spirit is a person.
That's what I really meant.
Son is, but he works through the Word, and I don't think today the Holy Spirit works any other way than through the Word of God. But right. That's a tremendous influence. The Word of God is living and active, and has a great influence in our lives if we just let him have that influence. Does that help? Is it okay?
Yeah, that's what you meant,
I'm sure. Yes.
Hey, Sewell?
Yes.
Can I ask a question? This is Bill. So what would you say about the Spirit dwelling in us?
Okay, that's what I was mentioning just now. When a person, they said about my brother-in-law, they said his father, you can see his father in him. You've heard that kind of expression.
Yes.
You see his father in him. And when the Holy Spirit is allowed to control our lives, then he bears the fruit that's mentioned in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. When you see these things being demonstrated in a person's life, it's the Holy Spirit in him that's causing that.
I understand.
But he has taken it, this has been accomplished when he has responded to the Spirit and let the Spirit control his life as the Spirit speaks to him through the Word. Does that help?
Yes, that does.
Good. Okay. All right. We'll move on now, but we'll maybe can spend some time studying the Holy Spirit some other time in a series of classes because it deserves a lot of study. It certainly does. Okay. Now the church grew, and let's look and see what factors there were in the growth. The growth of the Ephesian church was remarkable. I don't know how large it became. The church in Ephesus may not have become all that large. They may have continued to meet in that school. But we'll see what happened. Let's begin. Somebody read for us verses 8 through 10. Danny, I know you're on. You might read those verses for us.
Okay, hold on a second. Okay, 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But there were some who became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. They continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
The synagogue had been unusually friendly to Paul, really. We observed a few months ago that some time earlier that he had visited, they had encouraged him to come back and talk about Jesus. Now he speaks in the synagogue for a period of time. And does it say that he was actually thrown out of the synagogue? Who took the initiative in it? Was it the ruler of the synagogue that threw him out, or what do you think of verse 9?
It was Paul. He withdrew.
Apparently he just withdrew. There are some times when there's so much confusion and so much controversy and bitterness begins to develop where it's better just to withdraw. And you can't bring people you're trying to teach into that kind of an environment, and there just come time, sometime you have to withdraw, and that's what he did. Notice that he was that they spoke evil of the way. That's a capital W-A-Y. That's very often what is spoken of in the gospel and the life the gospel requires. It's just a broad term that uses a lot. Paul preached the way, and these they were speaking evil of the way. So Paul withdraws, and he goes into the school of Tyrannus. I read somewhere that word is very close to tyrant, and they said they didn't know whether he was named that by his parents or whether that's what his students called him. But I've known some teachers that the students would have called a tyrant, I'm sure. But anyway, those schools, as a rule, historians say that the schools of philosophy, for example, which is probably what that was, that they would hold classes early in the morning on up to about 11 o'clock when it was cool. Didn't have air conditioning those days. And then they would dismiss at 11 and sometime take up again about 4 or 5 in the afternoon. So Paul must have used that period of time to teach any who would come and listen. And it's possible that those other hours, those early morning hours and late evening hours, were used in making tents, because he later speaks of having worked with his hands for his own support. But now he's in the school of Tyrannus and apparently stayed there 2 years. And what a remarkable fact that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And we read later on about many, many, about at least 7 or 8 or 9 churches, at least 9 maybe 10, I'm not sure, but at least 9 churches in Asia. And Paul apparently didn't, he indicated he had not been to the church of Colossae, but it must have been established during this time as his converts in Ephesus fanned out or as helpers. We read about Aristarchus a little bit later, as his helpers went on evangelizing in the province of Asia. Any comment on that? Okay, let's read verses 11 through 17 and see some of the things that were helping in this preaching of the word. Jack, you want to, go ahead, read again. Pick on the folks I know are there.
All right. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled.
All right, that's an interesting section, isn't it? Those are unusual miracles up in the 11th and 12th verse. We're told in the book of Acts, earlier in Acts, that when the shadow of Peter passed over some people, they were healed. But these are handkerchiefs or aprons that are brought from Paul's body, and diseases left them. It seems sometimes that in a place where there are a lot of false miracles, more remarkable miracles are wrought that are true, so the distinction will always be clear. And this was obviously a more, these were true miracles instead of the kind that were exercised by those magicians and counterfeit teachers that we've talked about. And there's a good example of it here. And in fact, if there's anything that's rather humorous in the Bible, I think this is it. They had their magic words that they used to cast out demons. You know, when we were children, if we were going to do something, going to do a miracle of some kind, we'd say hocus pocus, dominocus, whatever. Anybody else ever say anything like that? I think those words that most all children know. In fact, they even heard some overseas one time. About the same thing, hocus pocus. Well, they had these magic words, and theirs didn't work as well as Paul's did, so they listened closely to see what word Paul was using. And Paul was using the name of Jesus. And they say, ah, that's his magic word, and he's doing a better job than we are. We'll use that. So they get hold of these 7 sons of Sceva, and they are the ones who are going to do it. So they get a man out into a place, maybe in his house, in his room, and they start trying to cast out the demon by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? And jumped on them and sent them embarrassed out into the street, beaten up. And this got all around, got around to the whole neighborhood. And this was a great confirmation of the message that Paul was preaching. They couldn't take the New Testament as we can and demonstrate the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And it was almost essential that they have some way to confirm their teaching. And so Paul came teaching truth in contrast with the error that these magicians were teaching. And he worked miracles that they couldn't duplicate. miracles that were far superior to the magic they were practicing. And when the efficacy of his miracles was evident, just as it had been in Samaria, Philip's miracles were so much superior to any magic that Simon had done, the people could see the difference and accept the truth that was being preached. Now, we can't do that kind of miracle today ourselves, of course. We don't need to. But once the miracles had confirmed the word, they didn't need to be repeated. The resurrection of Christ is a miracle that we can use effectively to demonstrate the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and consequently the authority of Jesus. If anybody questions our faith, we can bring to their attention how the church just grew all through the Roman world and the Mediterranean world. And the question is why? And the miracles of the apostles that confirmed the truth they were preaching is the answer to that question. All right, so it was the confirmation of the miracles. And one other thing, let's read verses 18 and 20. Marty, I see you're on. Read verses 18 and 20 for us.
Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Oh, is 18, not 16.
Yes, 18
sorry.
To 20.
And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
So I think we see three things here that explain the growth of the church. First, it was this daily preaching of the word. And I didn't stress this a minute ago, but it was daily. It wasn't just once a week somewhere. And it wasn't on Zoom. It was in person in the school of Tyrannus that this was being done. And not only, of course, in the school, but obviously it was being preached out in the province and the major cities of that whole, what we would say, state or county. So it's the preaching of the word. And second, the confirmation of the word by the miracles that were wrought. And now the third is the effect produced by the word in the lives of the believers. And that's essential. People are not going to accept the word if they don't see any difference in the lives of those who are converted. If the lives of the Christians are a powerful support for the teaching of the truth. In fact, that's something we can do. We don't have to depend on miracles. Our life is sufficient. These people had some of those books. We talked a minute ago about the, well, folks. Yeah, okay, happens in the best of families. These we mentioned a minute ago, the Ephesian writings, and that would be what this was. They had these books of magic. In fact, magicians today have their tricks. And they make about as much money selling their tricks as they do getting in their audiences, selling tickets to their audiences. And these people had their tricks, these things of magic, and it was more than just sleight of hand. They claimed, as Simon the sorcerer had, that it was the work of God. It was part of their religion. But when they saw the superiority of the truth that was being preached and the miracles that were being wrought, they wanted to have nothing more to do with this magic that they'd been practicing. And so they bring those books that contain this information, these formulas and these magic names, and they burn them in the sight of all. That's a book burning. And I don't know, we wouldn't do well to have some book burnings today. And maybe some music CDs destroyed and some other things that are actually filled with immorality and lewdness and ungodliness. They didn't want to start a used bookstore. They determined to sell, to destroy them. They didn't give them away. They destroyed them because they didn't want anybody else practicing them. They were finished with it for good. And that's the way it is with a Christian. When he becomes a Christian, if he genuinely repents, he's finished with all that. I mentioned last night, James' instruction, cleanse your hands. Get rid of all those things because you're not going to practice these things anymore. So that accounts for the growth of the church. Now, let's find again. Anybody have any questions or comments you want to make? Everybody happy with that? Any questions? Okay, well, we'll move on then and see something about the persecution that they survived. Let's read verses 23 now through 29. Santi, would you read that for us? Verses 23 through 29.
About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia.
Okay, they may have been the ones that were helping to spread the word in Asia. Well, this is an interesting thing, and it demonstrates how influential the gospel was being seemed to be in Ephesus, and not only in Ephesus, but remember, it was affecting the thinking of people all through Asia Minor, this province, and it's having its effect on the business of these men who made these shrines. I don't know exactly what the shrines were. There are differences of opinion. Some think that they were little images of the temple itself, or maybe little images of Artemis herself, various ideas, or little combinations. I know used to when people went to New York, they'd come back with a little Empire State Building. We had some of those at our house that somebody brought back. They were souvenirs. And these men made these silver souvenirs. I understand that there have not been any silver ones found, but there have been some found made of other materials. But what was happening to their trade? Anybody?
It was being destroyed.
Yeah, it was being destroyed. And you hit a man's pocketbook and he is going to react. Can you think of an instance where this caused Paul and Silas problems earlier in the book of Acts?
In Philippi.
In Philippi, they cast the demon out of a girl who was a fortune teller, and her managers had been making money off of her, and when she no longer had this demon, she couldn't perform. And so their profit dried up. And that's what's happening here. And these men in this trade are upset because their profit is being affected. They finally get around to a religious argument. He said down in verse 27 that the goddess Diana may be despised, but it wasn't primarily religious. It was financial. It was business that was being affected. So they began to cry out, saying, "Great is Diana or Artemis," depending on your translation of the Ephesians. And before long, the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into that theater that we talked about just a minute ago. And they're screaming and yelling, "Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians." There's something a little bit current about this, isn't there? We're seeing some things like this happen. When Kanita and I and our family lived in Lagos, Nigeria, it was when the communists were stirring up trouble in a lot of places. And there was a man that started out in a park making a speech for communism, but he got the crowd all riled up, and they started marching on the American embassy downtown and across the bridge, the one bridge into the island where the major city was, and set the U.S. Information Center on fire. And then the next morning, the major political party that was opposing the Americans had their headquarters right across the street from our house. And we lived on the second floor of a big house. And we heard a noise in the morning out there, and looked out there, and there must have been 1,000 people out there milling around, shouting things against the Americans. And we stayed indoors and didn't have any major problem that day. But it was a little nerve-wracking. But here we've got thousands probably in Ephesus that are screaming and yelling, and they're, of course, their opponent is Paul, who is accused now of preaching that there are no gods made with hands. And that's an interesting thing that happened. Incidentally, and this is another footnote, I understand that Joe Hamm was in some danger last night in Philadelphia. In fact, he sent out a picture of a canister that the police had thrown at tear gas. It was right in front of their house. That's how close it was. But they were safe through the night. Emily, are you on? I thought Emily Hall was going to be on.
Hey, I'm here.
From Brooklyn. Did you say that there was some rioting in your neighborhood?
Yeah, a lot of the protests are in our neighborhood, in our area, down that main street where we live.
Well, we are all concerned, and we need to be praying for these people, particularly not simply the preachers we support, but for all the Christians and for all the good people, even those who are demonstrating who are not intending to be riotous or destructive, but we need to pray for all of them and for our country, for peace and unity and justice to prevail. But if Paul was, this was a dangerous situation. It's interesting that Paul even wanted to go in to the people, but the disciples wouldn't let him. And there were these Asiarchs who were officials responsible primarily for the games, but they were very important men, and they apparently had enough respect for Paul that they insisted that he not go in. He wanted to go in and make his defense to the people, but they didn't want him to do that. All right, let's read verses 30 through 34. Who's on to read for us? John David, I see you there. Didn't know you were all the way across in Washington. You read that for us, verses 30 through 34.
But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians."
Okay, why do you think Alexander would be anxious to speak? Anybody? What was his religion?
He was a Jew.
Yeah, he was a Jew, all right. And Paul was preaching that no God is made with hands. What did Alexander think about it? The same thing?
He might have been the same thing. Yeah, he also wanted to distance himself from these people that had come in making trouble.
I think that's exactly right. He realized that these people, if they hated Paul because he was preaching against idolatry, they would, it's liable to turn into an anti-Semitic movement. And so I expect he's running to say, now this but Paul, we have nothing to do with him. He's not even in our synagogue. Don't accuse us of being the same as this Paul. He wanted to distance himself. But when they realized he was a Jew, they knew that he believed the same thing Paul did. And so they began screaming that he couldn't get anywhere at all with his effort to try to encourage the people. Okay, or at least to discourage this. Well, it's time now for the city clerk to come and calm the opposition. Somebody read the 35th verse through 35 through 41. This is a rather clever and a very smart move that was made by this city clerk. Anybody? Who will read it for us? I don't remember who all is on. Emily, you want to read it for us? Hi, Teresa.
Hi, I'll read it.
All right. Read it for us, Emily, if you will. 35 through 41.
When the clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you speak anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
All right, so this man is a very prominent man. He's a city clerk, but he's recognized as a very responsible official. There's some question in history about the condition of circumstance of Ephesus right about this time, as far as its government was concerned. But this man was obviously respected, and he uses several arguments. What do you think he's doing in verses 35 through in verse 35? What do you think he's doing? Anybody?
He's just calming them down to indicate that, yeah, you're right. Nothing's been attacked here. Everybody knows. Who could even question that? You know, this thing fell from the sky and all that. So you're not threatened.
That's right. It's civic pride. I thought a lot about how Stephen began his speech when they'd accused him of speaking against the temple and against the law. And he began just by giving them this story that they love to hear about the history of God's people. And we all, even in this country, a man who wants to calm things talks about the things that we agree on, if there are anything left that we agree on in the way of history. But anyway, about the great way in which this country was founded, the sacrifices that have been made. It's an appeal to civic pride. Everybody knows that this is the center of the worship of Diana. And then in verse 36, we don't need to be doing this rashness. This is totally something that is out of order. These things can't be denied. Nobody's questioning it. And I think in verse 37, it's interesting that he says Paul is not a blasphemer of our goddess. And Paul preached that she was not really a god. Apparently so. But had he blasphemed her, would there be a difference? Is it possible for us to disagree disagreeably, harshly, and on any subject? I think that's important. I think you can speak against a denomination without being abusive. You can disagree with a preacher without questioning his motives and bringing up personal things that you oppose. Deal with this. Deal with what he believes it is wrong, but leave off the personal attacks. Paul had preached in such a way as to really have his message clearly understood, and yet he could say that these men are not blasphemers of our goddess or robbers of our temples. They had not engaged in any kind of violence, either physical or oral. Then in verse 38, what does he propose as another option for them if they have something against Paul? Anybody? Paula, I see you there. What's the option?
The option is take it to the Roman court.
Yes.
We are part of the Roman Empire. There are courts for these issues.
Yes. So there's no point in all this rashness. And then he says it can be settled in a lawful assembly. And then in verse 40, he warns them, we're in danger of being called in question about this. Ephesus was an independent city, but the Romans were very, very concerned about any kind of riot or any kind of gathering of people that might have ulterior motives in mind. They were determined to deal with it. And that's what he's saying. We need to be careful about all of this. There's one thing I think needs to be mentioned. This is totally on another subject, but you've heard it said in the assemblies of the church. But the word in verse 32, the word is assembly. And that word is church, actually. And it's speaking about this riotous crowd. They've come together, which is the idea of a church. And the word in the original language is ecclesia. And then you've got the same thing down in verse 39. If you have any other inquiry, it shall be determined in the lawful church. But so church didn't have in those days necessarily a religious connection. It was just a word that meant an assembly. And when Jesus was said, I will build my church, he was saying, I'm going to assemble my people on this truth that had been confessed. But we'll leave that for there. That's a footnote, or as one brother used to say, that's a toe note, I guess. All right, let's look at the last passage, last verse now. He dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. His work was done here, and it was best for him to leave. And what do you expect continued as far as the church was concerned? Do you think it suddenly became popular? Not very likely. Not very likely. Just suppose that the Ember Hills Church was the object of a mob scene like this. It would be an embarrassing thing, and we would not be comfortable with it. And you just wonder what the future would hold for a church that was left with this kind of animosity against it. But we're going to see in the next study, which will be in the 20th chapter of Acts, the next vision we have of the church as it was. Any question? I think we're right on an hour here. Any question?
Just quickly, I would just add that they they were well known as a minority opinion against the culture.
Very good.
And that is the they were just they had the oddest position anyone could have in a city like that, where everything centered around the worship of Diana, and it you could gather thousands of people to protest if you needed to instantly. And yet there's a small group of Christians. It was countercultural. I don't know how small they were, but they were in the minority for sure.
But were they ignored?
Well, not during this story.
Sometimes we are so quiet with our preaching and right. So indistinct in our conduct that people don't even notice us. And when that's the case, there's not much progress made as a rule. We don't stir up in strife and opposition intentionally by blaspheming the goddess or blaspheming a denomination or blaspheming a preacher. We don't intentionally stir up animosity, but we do preach the truth aggressively, and we conduct ourselves distinctly and come, if we are what we ought to be looked down on and to be thought of as troublemakers in the society where we are because of our distinctiveness. And I wonder sometimes if our lack of growth is not due to the fact that we've blended into the culture too clearly, too easily, and are not seen as being different. All right. Well, we're grateful to thee. Marty, lead us in a closing prayer. Would you do that, please?
Let's pray. Our Father, we are thrilled again to read of the story of the gospel among people who began with little faith or knowledge at all, but grew as a result of the power of the word and the evidence presented by those who carried the word to them. And we see their faith in repentance. We see their faith in resilience against a potential persecution and against disapproval. Father, we wish we could live up to that example. Help us to see ourselves in the same heritage as those early Christians who accepted the word. And help us to see any opposition, and even when we're thought to be strange, even those around us would say that the things we believe no one would with any sense would believe. Help us to hold to our faith and not be emotionally weakened by that, but rather help us to look for sources of confirmation, as these Christians did, to bolster their faith and to steel themselves against the opposition, still remaining faithful to the disposition of Christ that they had learned, of kindness toward one another and peacemaking. Father, we pray that we could live up to that. We give you thanks for the example. We're thankful for Sewell's presentation of that to us tonight and the mechanisms by which we can all be together to study these things. We ask your blessings on this class, if it's your will that it continue. It is our desire that it will. We pray that the fruits of this class would be able to be seen even in each of our lives, as well as in the churches that are represented among those who are attending here tonight. We ask for so much, Father, and we give thanks to you for the peace that allows us to do this kind of a study, the technology that allows us to be together, the revealed word you've given us so accessible that we are able to study it, for the very health that we have that allows us to be here tonight. We pray that all these things would continue, but also, as the example of the Ephesians is before us, that we would be resilient if some of these are taken away in our life. Is made more difficult, realizing that in your providence, you are doing what is best for us to preserve us for the heavenly kingdom. We ask these things, offer these thanks, if it's in accordance with your will, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm very thankful for the technology and very thankful for the technicians, too. Thanks so much. We